it says write division series lesson number 9, then it should say part 2. I want you to write down next to part 2, you're going to write down the word continued. Okay, so, and then just put today's date on it. So if you are keeping these handouts in a three-ring binder or however you're doing it, you've got dates at the top so you'll remember when we went over each of these things. But the point is that lesson number 9 has now turned into 3 lessons, okay? And we're not done yet, okay? We're focusing on Paul's epistles and rightfully so, because that's where we are in this present study of the Word of God rightly divided. Who remembers, as we get started here, who remembers, and everybody, loosen your hands up, your fingers up like this. Let me see you doing this. Come on now. You know what this means, by the way, right? Go like this. You know, warm up your hands, that type of thing. Get all ready to go. That means you need to get ready to type in the chat. Okay? Some of y'all are already typing in here. Good, good, good. Okay. Who remembers? What are our main 2 passages that this series is built and based on? Go ahead and type them in. You should have the reference, you should have memorized by now too, by the way, but who remembers the main 2 passages? I'll give you a clue. They're both in 2 Timothy. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15, awesome. Where else in 2 Timothy? That's right, 3:16 and 17. Okay, so all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And yet that scripture has got to be rightly divided. So this whole series is based upon the fact that we have the Word of God. And in our language, it's in the King James Bible. That we will, by the way, at some point do a intense detail study on the Bible issue. Okay. I think we'll all really benefit and enjoy from that. But so you got the Word of God, and the Bible tells us how to study it. The Apostle Paul tells us how to study it. It has to be rightly divided. So we've spent a number of weeks already, which brought us to the place in the Bible where we are now looking at Paul's epistles. The Apostle Paul, as Romans chapter number 11 indicates, is the Apostle of the Gentiles. And to the Apostle Paul was given information by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, for us and about us and to us in this time in history, that is in what Ephesians 3 identifies as the dispensation of the grace of God. And so we're drilling down a little bit further on that, and yet we're still kind of doing a bird's eye view. And in looking at Paul's epistles, the objective today is to finish going over the handout that you received 2 weeks ago. It got modified a little bit last week, and then to go over part 2 of this lesson today. Where I want you to turn now is in 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and 1 Timothy chapter number 1. This is going to be a little bit of review. You're going to go to 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 1. And these 2 passages are not on your, well, one of them is in your notes there, but you can just, since you're taking notes on your handout, you can write these out to the left or the right at that very first paragraph on page 1 of your handout when it says, in Paul's epistles, God has set forth his divinely arranged, and then there's a phrase, form of sound words, which are designed to produce godly edifying in the inner man of the believer, thus bringing about the true spiritual establishment and maturity. And having said that, look over to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 at verse 10. You're all real familiar with this verse. Look towards the end, the last part of verse 10. It says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to, and then you see the 2 words, sound doctrine. Everybody see those 2 words? Now, continue, because the next verse, Paul clarifies what he means by that. So, sound doctrine is, verse 11, according to. What do we say every time you see the word according to, the 2 words according to? That's the standard. That's the measuring stick, remember? According to. So sound doctrine is, it's according to. Well, according to what? the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The blessed God. By the way, you wonder why he calls him the blessed God? Look over to Titus. I'm already getting off track, by the way. Go to Titus chapter 2 quickly, okay? But think about, why call him the blessed God? Other than the fact, Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's a blessed God. He just loves to bless you, okay? Well, there's another reason. Titus chapter number 2. Look at Titus chapter number 2, verse 13. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are not two gods in that verse. There are not two people in that verse. The great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that we are looking for when looking for that blessed hope. Hence, he is the blessed God who gave Paul the glorious gospel. You see, again, the verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Make those connections. You can now go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. So we find in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, the last two words, sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then you want to compare that with 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1 at verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, 13, and notice it says this, holding fast. You know, like get a hold of something and don't let it go. Guard it, protect it. Hold fast. Here he says, the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to help us in our study tonight. Our blessed God and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we just thank you for the blessed hope that you tell us in your word to be looking for. Because God the Father is indeed blessed, and he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we ask that as we continue to study your word this evening and take kind of a big overview of the edification design in Paul's epistles, that we would see it and appreciate it and follow it. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. You notice the connection, I trust, between 1 Timothy 1:11, I'm sorry, 1:10, the last two words, and 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Someone type in the two words that are the connection there. The two words that we're obviously trying to link together. That's right. You've got sound doctrine, and you've got, what's the next connection? Sound words. You see that? And we tried to mention, I think we mentioned last time, the idea of sound doesn't mean noisy. Think about music, fidelity, pureness of the sound, harmony, and so forth. In the information that the Lord Jesus Christ committed to Paul's trust, that's where you find sound doctrine. It's got a unity to it. It's got a fidelity to it. And as we take that doctrine into our soul, that soundness will be produced in our inner man. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, hold fast to, notice there's a form of sound words. There's a form. There's a pattern that we want to follow, which thou hast heard of me. See that? The me there, that's Paul. This information was given to Paul. He taught Timothy and others. You and I have it in his writings. When you look at another passage in 2 Timothy chapter number 1 this time, look at 2 Timothy chapter number 1 verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 7, here's another connection with this. 2 Timothy 1 7, this is not in your notes, write it down. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what? Well, there it is, the sound mind. What's a sound mind? That's not a mind that doesn't have a tinnitus or tinnitus. You guys know what that is, tinnitus, the ringing in the ears. I've had that for years and years and years. It's a very, very common thing that people have. But the sound mind, you know, that's not a noisy mind. It's a mind that has been fortified by the sound words that compose the sound doctrine. You see that? So all these connections here. Verse 7, it says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. By the way, aren't you glad for that? Imagine if you were to make a list of all the things that God has given us. He's blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings. Sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Circumcised us with the circumcision made without hands. Baptized us in the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And all, you could make a whole list, but nowhere in that list are you going to include the spirit of fear. Because that spirit of fear that we all experience, that's not part of the gift package that we got in Christ, okay? The gift package that we got in Christ, when we trusted Christ for our personal Savior, it included power. Well, that's the Word of God. The power is the Word of God. And love, that's how God receives us, accepts us. That's how the essence of how grace works. It functions on the basis of love. And when we get the Word of God in us and you function on the basis of love, that is what brings, that's like the rich soil, the fertile soil that is able to bring forth that sound mind. In our present study on right division, the previous 2 weeks and this one today, we're looking specifically at the design in Paul's epistles for the edification of the believer. As we mentioned, many, many people use the word edification. They talk about edification, but the fact is that most of them don't really know what it is or how to do it or if it's even happening in their soul. And it's clear that God desires not just that lost people get saved, but that saved people come into the knowledge of the truth, that they grow, that they get edified. And as we study through God's word, it's designed to bring about in us, it's designed to produce that man of God, truly furnished unto all good works. So we already looked at the basic principle of edification, what it means. We also looked at Roman numeral number 2 on your handout, that God in Paul's epistles demonstrates in so many different verses that he desires for us to be edified. And then what we looked at last time, we began to look last time, that in Paul's epistles, he actually identifies the threefold pattern to make sure that you're following if you want to be edified. Okay, so you can go back now to Romans chapter number 3. And we went through this kind of quickly last time. We're going to go back and review a little bit. And for most of you, I think you have seen this already, but it's always good to review it and reinforce it in our soul. Okay. You go back to Romans chapter number 16, verse 25 and 26, and we're going to slow down a little bit, review some things here. Romans 16:25, it says this, now to him that has the power to establish you. That's the intention, to establish, to stabilize, to firmly fix the believer in the foundations of grace and so forth. Now to him that has the power to establish you, and then there's our two words again, according to. So there's a standard, there's a measuring stick here that Paul identifies that is the standard by which being established occurs. And it's a threefold standard here. Number one, he says, according to my gospel. That's like the first level of the foundation, as it were. But it goes on to say it doesn't stop there. And here comes the second level, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. So that's like the second level, as it were, of this edifice and this blueprint. And here comes the third one. It says at verse 26, a little bit into the verse, it says, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You can see in verse 25 and 26 the threefold tiers of the edification process, what he calls my gospel, and then what he calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and then what he identifies as the scriptures of the prophets. Now, we talked briefly about the first two last time. We didn't get to the third one. We're going to briefly review the first two again, then we're going to get to the third one, and then we're going to try to finish up page two of the handout here of the actual layout and design of Paul's epistles. That's going to set the stage for next week, so you don't want to miss next week, okay? Which, by the way, doesn't mean you can check out right now, by the way. Stay with us, okay? Okay. Let's go back to verse 25, and that is tier number one, as it were. He says, now to him that is the power to establish you, notice, according to my gospel. I want to emphasize two things again, which we did last time. I'm going to do it again. When he says my gospel, there are two aspects to that. The my part and the good news part. The uniqueness and the separateness. The my part. We saw that Paul says my gospel, my gospel, my gospel. In so doing it, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is making sure that we understand that it is a different gospel than that which Christ had committed to the 12 apostles. It's clearly a different gospel. You will, if you try to present that to people and professing Christians, you say, did you know that there's more than one gospel in the Bible? Sometimes they'll actually say, well, yeah, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You go, no, 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 that's not what I mean. Okay. There's more than one gospel in the Bible. And you say, well, no, that's heresy. There's not more than one gospel in the Bible. Oftentimes what they think what we are saying when we say that there's more than one gospel in the Bible is they think we're saying that there's more than one way to be saved during the dispensation of grace. And of course, that's not what we're saying by any stretch of the imagination when we're saying there's more than one gospel. What we're saying is the word gospel simply means good news. And all the way back from the time that God, in Genesis 3, when God gave to Adam and Eve the information about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there was going to be this battle, and the seed of the woman was eventually going to bruise the head of the serpent. That actually was news that was good. Gospel from God. You've all heard the term gospel of God. Gospel of God. That's a generic term, as it were. God has always had good news since the fall of man, all the way back from Genesis and so forth. But that information, that news that's good from God, in each dispensation, he gives more specific details, narrows it down. In the dispensation of the grace of God, let me ask it this way. If you had to guess, and you don't, by the way, but if you had to guess, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. If God was going to have good news by which he saves someone, and it is in the dispensation of the grace of God, what do you think that he might call that gospel by which he saves someone? What do you think? Someone type it in. How about maybe the gospel of the grace of God? See how simple that is? You know? And we live by the grace of God. How wonderful that is. So when Paul says in that verse, my gospel, the my there distinguishes it from that gospel which had been committed by Christ to Peter before. I do want to have you turn over to Galatians in chapter number 2 here. We're going to look at this briefly. Galatians chapter number 2. This is not on your handout there, so write this down. Last week we did look at where Paul got this gospel from. And he identifies that in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, which you can turn there quickly. Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says this, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, my gospel, he's talking about that unique, separate information that was given to him by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter number 2 of Galatians records this trip that the Apostle Paul took down to Jerusalem, and this was at least 14 years after Acts chapter number 9. And depending on if you add the reference to 14 years in verse 1, to the 3 years back in 1 verse 18, this is possibly 17 years after Acts chapter number 9. So this is number of years after Pentecost, okay? Paul goes down to Jerusalem. He goes down to Jerusalem. He meets with Peter, James, and John, and some others are there and everything. And his purpose is to communicate unto them that, look at verse 2, Galatians 2, 2, and I went up by revelation. The Lord told him to go. Okay? I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Go back down to verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat, watch this, in conference, added nothing to me. Now, I don't want to take too much time on these verses, not because it's not important. This is hugely important, but just because we have so much other to cover tonight. But think about this. If we're told in verse 2, if Paul went there to communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and so he goes and talks to them, and then at verse 6, it says in conference they added nothing to me. That means the gospel that was Paul preaches, that means the gospel that was Paul, that Paul was preaching among the Gentiles was complete in and of itself. But was the gospel that was Paul, that Paul was preaching among the Gentiles, was that Acts 2:38? Was it the gospel that Peter preached to Israel? The answer is no. Those verses right there demonstrate to you that the gospel Paul was preaching among the Gentiles was not the same gospel that Christ committed to Peter. Continue at verse 7. But contrarywise. That's an interesting word. That means the exact at this meeting, what everybody was expecting to happen didn't happen. The opposite happened. Instead of Paul being brought under Peter and the other apostles, instead of Paul subjecting and submitting himself to Peter and the other apostles, and the other apostles teaching Paul something he didn't know, contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, those are two different gospels. People will look at that verse and say, that's just, it's just the same gospel to two different audiences. It cannot be based upon what we just read in verse 2, as well as verse 6, they added nothing to him, and contrarywise, the opposite happened. It cannot be the same gospel to two different audiences. This is two different gospels, independent of the audiences. This is fascinating. Verse 8 says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Who's the he? That's Jesus Christ. The same person, the same Jesus Christ was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. In other words, the same authority from whom Peter got his authority, the same authority from whom Paul got his information. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, watch this, perceived. That means they got to know something they did not know before. Everything about this passage here just screams. It's like flashing neon lights at night. Those big, gigantic floodlights when they open the newest store, right? And they shine them across the sky. Everything in this passage is screaming, Paul's got a different message, a different gospel is different than the gospel of the circumcision. And he got it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. And at this point in history, that's every unbeliever, regardless of being a Jew or a Gentile. And they under the circumcision. That is exclusively the little flock. What they're agreeing to here is to go back to that little flock and say, hey guys, come here. We got to tell you, our program's been delayed and the Apostle Paul's got the new program and new information. Now, there's a whole lot going on that we can't get, that our intention tonight isn't to drill down and so forth. But this is amazing here. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom, remember? He committed to the apostles what is referred to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and so forth. And Matthew 28, listen very carefully what I'm going to say. Sometimes this comes across as a trick question and it kind of catches people off guard. The Great Commission, the commission in Matthew 28 is a commission to the Gentiles. And right here in this verse, Peter uses the keys of the kingdom and he looses himself from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And that commission will not be resumed. Paul doesn't pick it up. He's got a different commission. That commission will not be resumed. The Great Commission will not happen, will not be resumed, will not pick back up until the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus Christ brings his kingdom, establishes his literal physical kingdom on this earth, and Israel's going to be redeemed. They're going to be under the new covenant. They're going to go and take the word of God to the Gentiles and so forth. Now, again, those are for other studies. I went here for the purpose that when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, my gospel, because it's a separate and distinct gospel from that gospel that Christ gave to Peter and those who were apostles with him. It's separate and distinct. It's vital to understand that. The second aspect is the uniqueness of it. I got a question for you. Turn with me, if you would. Go to Matthew 7. I want to do this. Go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter number 7. I went way too far here. I'm sorry. Go to Matthew 7. Look at Matthew chapter number 7, verse 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Look over, if you would, to chapter number 24. Look over to chapter number 24 in Matthew. Look over to Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, he says at verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Look back at chapter 10, verse 22. 10, verse 22. And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Let me ask you something. I want you to think about those three verses. And let's just kind of think about them in relationship to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians in chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is Ephesians 2:8-9 the same as Matthew 7, Matthew 10, Matthew 24, does it sound the same? You know, it really doesn't. You don't need to try to make them sound the same because they're not the same. They're for talking about different audience, different dispensation, different setting, everything. When Paul says, my gospel, the gospel part of it is what we got to make sure and understand. The gospel of the grace of God. Let me emphasize this a little bit further by staying here in Ephesians chapter number 2. Verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened. Then it says, watch how it describes us who were, okay, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I got a question for you. The people that are identified and described in verse 2, what do they deserve? If God was to deal with the people in verse 2 on the basis of their identity and their practice, what would he have to give them? Well, it says they're children of disobedience, so they're disobeying God, so wouldn't he have to give them wrath and judgment? Paul goes on to say this, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling. So it wasn't only an internal problem, we were fulfilling, so it's an external. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. I got a question. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Other than the part in verse 1 that says, and you hath he quickened, what is the condition? What is the predicament? Anyone that verse 1, 2, and 3 is talking about, what is their condition? What is their predicament before God? What is it? It's wrath, isn't it? They're said to be children of disobedience. They're children of wrath. You notice, did y'all ever see that movie called Dead Man Walking or Dead Men Walking? That's what we were. We were dead men walking. Verse 1 says we were dead in trespasses and sins, yet in verse 2 we were walking around. Verse 3, we're fulfilling a bunch of lusts. If you're a Calvinist, this passage is going to give you a problem, because you're a Calvinist, you're going to say, well, what can a dead man do? Look at verse 2 and 3, that'll tell you what a dead man can do. Listen, jettison your Calvinism nonsense. Okay? Just throw that heresy away. It's utter nonsense. They say, well, what can a dead man do? Read verse 2 and 3. Dead guys are very active, very busy in their lust, their flesh, their thinking, their mind, their heart. There's no way that the guy identified in verse 1, 2, and 3, there's no way that guy can come and stand before God and say, God, I'm a pretty good person, save me. I promise I'll do better next time. No, look at verse 4. But God, who is rich, not in wrath, but in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And the saints can say, what to that? Amen. You see the emphasis upon the grace of God. The grace, when we talk about grace, is unmerited favor, unmerited kindness. It is that and more. Where is Brother Gene? I know he's here somewhere. Uncle Gene, where are you? Wave your hand at me so I can see you. Where'd you go here? I know he's around here somewhere. A couple of weeks ago, Gene had sent a great little handout here that he typed up. It's at the top. It's a few words about grace, and it's called The Nature of Grace, The Place of Man Under Grace, The Proper Attitude of Man Under Grace. I'm going to send these two pages out next week with the handout next week. Okay, you really enjoy this. And I think he got these quotes and some notes here. I think it was from, it says, from Romans, verse by verse, by William R. Newell. If you have a chance to read that book, do so. Now, understand, there are many, many things. William R. Newell was just incredible in his depth of thinking and understanding. Some things, not so much. Okay, I mean, just be aware that there's some things in terms of Pauline dispensationalism. He really had a wonderful grasp on some things. He tended to lean towards an Acts 2 dispensationalism, but just kind of be aware of that. But boy, there's some notes here that he understood, and Gene kind of put these things together. So I'm going to be sending this out next week with the attachment and so forth. But let me just read a couple of things on here about grace. The place of man under grace. Man has been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. Man is not on, quote unquote, probation. As to his life in the past, the believer, it does not exist. Our history in Adam is done. It's over with. As to the life in the past, it does not exist before the Father. He died in Christ on the cross, and now Christ is his life. He is our life. Grace, once bestowed, cannot be withdrawn. For the Father knew all the human errors and failings beforehand. And his action was independent of our failures, not dependent upon them. Failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace. That would be the law. So the proper attitude of a man under grace is simply to believe and to consent to be loved while totally and completely unworthy. That's the great secret. This is good stuff. This one, it says, to refuse to make resolutions and vows and commitments, because that's to trust the flesh. To testify of the Father's goodness, His faithfulness, His love all the time. To hope to be better is to fail to see ourselves in Christ alone and only. Right? To be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Whoa. To be discouraged is unbelief as to the Father's purpose and plan for us in Christ. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. Real devotion to the Father arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has already been received from Him while we were unworthy and sinners. I'll send this out next week. This is good. And where's Brother Gene? I know he's here somewhere. He probably has several more pages to add to this. We'll have to say, come on, Gene, don't hold it from us. Let's share this, you know. So listen, when Paul says, my gospel, the gospel, the good news part. If you don't get the grace part of the gospel of grace in the dispensation of grace, you will not have a proper foundation. There's no reason going on to the next level. But let's do go on. The next phase, Paul talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery. Quickly, if you would, go back to Romans 16 there. Go back to Romans 16. He says at Romans 16:25, it says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now watch, every phrase that follows is significant. So it's the preaching of Jesus Christ, but it's not according to the prophecy program. It's according to the revelation of the mystery. Well, what's that all about? Well, that's information that which was kept secret since the world began. You mean it's not in the prophets? No. It was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You see that? Everything in that phrase there is emphasizing the fact that the information that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul, that he calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation of Mystery, it's not found anywhere in the entire Bible except in Paul's epistles. It's not in Isaiah. It's not in Psalms. It's not in Matthew. It's not in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so that's not what's going on there. It's not in Acts. It's not in, the question came up, I think it was last week. It was either Wednesday or Tuesday. One of the studies came up about what does Christ mean in Matthew 13 about the mysteries, or a question came up about when Christ used the word mysteries and so forth. The mysteries in Matthew 13, the parables, those were mysteries that were hidden in Scripture. specifically in Israel's history. Israel's history is their parable. Their past is the picture of their future. Those are mysteries hidden in Scripture. Paul, when he uses the word mystery, he's talking about information that was hidden in God. And we noted that last week. That is on your notes there, over in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3, that God kept this information hidden in himself. I want you to add a verse here. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. The question comes up, well, why would God have kept this information secret? You want to write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Did I give you the right reference? 1 Corinthians 2, 6, now verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And then verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That passage right there tells you one of the most significant reasons as to why God kept the mystery a mystery. Let us notice a couple of other details about this. When Paul uses the word mystery, you see verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. You can tell from the verse that he's not talking about the idea of mystery in the sense of something that's mysterious, but rather it's information, it's wisdom. And it was wisdom that was kept hidden until it was revealed. You can see at verse 6-7 again, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So when you see the word mystery used by the Apostle Paul, you always want to think about it. It's information, it's wisdom that God kept hidden in himself. But at some point, it got revealed, right? Shake your head, yes. How do you know? Well, how does verse 7 start? But we speak. He's talking about it now. So it's been revealed. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world. So that's eternity past unto our glory. That's the ages to come. See the expanse of this thing? From time past to the ages to come, all the way before the foundation of the world. You know, Scott types in plain as day. Amen. You know. Plus verse 7, but verse 8, which none of the princes of this world, so none of them. Therefore, that has to include the prince of this world. Remember, Christ said, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. The prince of this world, Satan. That verse says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known the mystery. That verse says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So you realize, I'm going to say something that's almost going to come across and sound almost blasphemous, and I don't mean it that way, but it's, well, when you think about the implications. There actually was a way that Satan could have thwarted the plan of God. And that is, just don't crucify Christ. Just don't crucify him. Think about that. That's implied in that verse. That verse says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known the mystery, had they known the secret information, God's plan and purpose in relationship to ushering in a new dispensation in which he would bring in a new gospel, in which he would form a new creature, the one new man to occupy the heavenly places that Satan was going to lose. Satan didn't even know the heavenly places were in the game, as it were. And had he known the mystery, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You think about how people talk about it through a monkey wrench. And this is way bigger than a monkey wrench. I mean, this is throwing the whole two chest, the whole garage into the gearbox, as it were. Think about all that would not have been able to be accomplished had you not had the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I don't want to get too much detail because I got way too much to go over here. When the Apostle Paul says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, can you understand therefore why Satan wants to keep the mystery hidden? Colossians says it made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. So when he says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, that's tier two of this edification process. We've got to go to the uniqueness about this information, the fact why God kept it secret, the purpose for what he's doing today for him in the body of Christ, the destiny of the heavenly places, why it's different than his plan and purpose for the earth, why it's different than his intention for the nation of Israel. Everything he's doing today is all on the basis of his plan called glory that he kept secret, that plan before the foundation of the world. We're not Israel. We're not under the new covenant. We're not spiritual Israel. We don't have their prayers. We don't have their promises. We're not looking for their kingdom. We don't have their sign, gifts, and miracles, and wonders, or anything. We are a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, for an eternal, separate purpose that God has intended to glorify Jesus Christ in the realm of the heavenly places. And as you get a proper foundation built in your soul in relationship to grace, then you build on that a proper understanding of the purpose, God's purpose of the church, the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And then go back to Romans 16. Let's move on quickly. Romans 16, he says this. I'm going to spend just a few minutes on phase three here. He says in verse 26 now, it says, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. You see that? The scriptures of the prophets were now on your handout, page 2, letter C. Page 2, letter C. The scripture of the prophets. This emphasizes all of the scriptures in the light of Paul's scriptures. Let me suffice it to say at this point this way. In the New Testament church, among many gifts that were functional, they had apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then the various sign gifts. Among those gifts were individuals who had the gift of prophecy. Prophecy was not the idea of foretelling the future, but rather saying, thus saith the Lord. As these letters would go out, as Paul would write these letters and so forth, those in those various churches who had the gift of prophecy, as that letter would come in, they say, wow, this is scripture. They would say, yeah, thus saith the Lord. They would identify it and so forth. And we're not going to get into much more detail than that, but understand this. In validating, in confirming Paul's epistles contained in Paul's epistles is the acknowledgement of the rest of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In Paul's epistles, Paul validates, confirms the rest of the Bible. Look at this. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known what is the holy scriptures. Well, that's more than simply Paul's writings. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What's this? All scripture, not just Paul's epistles, is given by inspiration of God. Paul is confirming right there the same place, the same authority of God from which you get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, Isaiah, Daniel, and so forth. His writings are on the exact same level. In his writings, he validates the other writings. In his writings, he tells us how to understand those other writings, the rest of Scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In order to become the man of God, truly furnished unto all good works, you got to have all the Bible. You need to have a functioning, working knowledge of the entire Bible. And Paul's epistles will give you that. It's really incredible how he does this, okay? Look with me over to, for example, let's see, go to Romans 15. This is, write this down, Romans 15. This is not in your handout, so write this down in your notes. Look at Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter number 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, watch this. Watch how in Paul's epistles, watch what he does in relationship to the rest of the Bible. He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In his writings right there, what does he say those other writings? What are they? Someone type it in. He says they're scripture. He's validating the rest of the Bible in his own writings. And therefore, in his writings, he's telling us to believe 100% they are the Word of God. Genesis, Exodus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews. His writings are on the same level of, they're all scripture. And just like we can receive patience and comfort from Paul's writings, yes, so too we can receive that patience and comfort, understanding from the things that are written before. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 here, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Where do I want? I want 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and I want verse 11 there. Let me turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. Watch verse 11 here. Look at this. He says this. Now all these things happened to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see how he points to writings outside of his own writings and says, listen, we can learn some things from the writings that come before. His writings, not only in his epistles, we find out what God is doing today, but in his epistles, he tells us how to understand the rest of the Bible. Look with me, for example, to Romans chapter number 11. Write this one down. This is not in your notes. Write down Romans 11, verse 25 to 36. Did Paul believe that we should interpret the Bible literally, meaning in the plain intended definition of words? Of course, well, yes, he did. Well, why would we say that? Look at Romans 11. I'm going to start at verse 25. Romans 11, 25 says this. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So this is part of the unique revelation given to Paul. He says, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now watch verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. What are the next four words? Well, as it is written. He goes back to Isaiah 59, looks at a passage, and says, that's written down, and it's got to come to pass, and it's got to come to pass literally. It says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul teaches us right there to read the book of Isaiah and expect it to come to pass literally after this dispensation of grace is over with. I'm saying that in Paul's epistles, we see how the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul writes down and confirms a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. And therefore, the expectation that those passages come to pass literally. He says, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That is literally going to be fulfilled after this dispensation of grace is over with. He says this, as concerning the gospel, that's the present day gospel, that's Paul's gospel, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And by the way, that's not a bad news. You know why? Because Christ Jesus died on the cross while we were enemies. The gospel of the grace of God is to God's enemies today. God is declaring the ungodly to be righteous. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That is, God, he set Israel aside and put them on the same level as the Gentiles who had been enemies since Genesis chapter number 11. But as touching the election, that's not Calvinism election, that's the election of the nation of Israel to reach the Gentiles. That's back in chapter number 9, he talks about that, 9 of Romans. It says, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye, that's ye Gentiles, as ye in time past have not believed God. Well, that means to believe time past. Literally, the Gentiles, God gave them up. That's a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis right there, that phrase. As ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded, listen, when God brought in the dispensation of grace a split second before he did it, he had to come to a conclusion, and he did. And the conclusion was to declare all unbelieving Israel in unbelief. Once he made that conclusion, bang, he could bring in the dispensation of grace. He could send Jesus Christ and save Saul of Tarsus and usher in a new dispensation. That verse says, for God has concluded them all. That's all unbelieving Israel in unbelief. Why did he do that? That he might have mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile alike. I'm getting a little excited here, right? He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know why? It's because he did not tell these things to anyone until he first told the Apostle Paul. He kept these things a mystery, a secret. Nowhere in the Old Testament did he ever say that he was going to conclude Israel in unbelief in order to send his gospel out to Jew and Gentile alike. Nowhere in the Old Testament prophecy, kingdom program, did he say he's going to break down that middle wall of partition so he could send grace to any and all, regardless of nationality, race, sex, color, gender, creed, economic status, whatever. This is completely new information. That's why Paul says, man, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ, you can't search in Genesis. You can't search in Isaiah. You can't say, by the way, there's a lot of wonderful riches there about Christ, but not these riches. I'm trying to say this, that when that phase three level of the edification, phase one is my gospel. Phase two is preaching Jesus Christ according to Revelation mystery. Phase three says, look at Paul's epistles, and in Paul's epistles, it gives you the bird's eye view of the entire Bible. And that's what we need to go through that edification process and have it fully built on our soul. You all know this passage in 2 Timothy 2. Go to 2 Timothy 2. We've made reference to this passage already a few times in this series. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 and 8. And I don't think I typed this in your handout there, so make sure and write these verses down. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 and 8. Yeah, it is there. In the little parentheses there, 2 Timothy 2, 7 and 8. It is under letter C there. Watch what he says. He says, consider what I say. Okay, so go read Paul's epistles and take what he says exactly as it says for the Word of God. It says, consider what I say, and guess what will happen? And the Lord give the understanding in all things. See that? We study Paul's epistles. In Paul's epistles, we find that Paul did interpret the Bible literally. He believed in a literal fulfillment of Isaiah, a literal fulfillment of Genesis, a literal fulfillment of Dan, and so forth. So we have to do the same thing. Therefore, a literal fulfillment of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom, and so forth. It's really going to happen. So he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. So you got to remember this. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Hey, there's the prophecy program. But he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's the mystery program. See that? If we're going to be built up in the faith, we need to know and remember both programs. Remember, the prophet Christ was raised from Jesus Christ. He's of the seed of David. He came from that seed line. But you know what? There's another message and information about Jesus Christ, the same person, but a different purpose in his resurrection. Prophecy has him raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Psalms chapter number 2, Peter says so. Mystery has him raised from the dead for your justification. To form the body of Christ in heavenly places. So in this three-level tier edification, my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation mystery, the scriptures of the prophets, in Paul's epistles, he opens up and says, here's how to understand the whole Bible. You get that in your soul, and boy, you'll have that solid edifice being built up. And so let's move on quickly now to Roman numeral 4. In the very layout of Paul's epistles, we're just going to touch on this because next week we're going to drill down into quite a bit more detail on this. But in the very layout of Paul's epistles, the very sequence, Romans through Philemon, everyone here knows that Romans through Philemon, that's not the sequence in which they were written. Everyone, you all know that. Just like the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, that's not the sequence in which they were written. There's a divine, supernatural, divine design and order as to why they're in the sequence that they're in. And when you go through Paul's epistles, when you go Romans through Philemon, when you study them, when you read them, and when you believe them, it actually guides, it instructs the believer in the process of going from being a babe, as it were, to being the man of God, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, having 2 Timothy 3:16 produce 17 in us, verse 17. The man of God, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Number one there, under A. So you've got Roman numeral 4, letter A, number 1. Romans through Galatians focuses especially on Christ and his cross work. Because that's the foundation, right? Focus especially on this cross work. I'm going to read through some verses real fast here. So turn with me quickly. Go with me to Romans 3. It's going to read these verses, and let's just let the cleansing power of Scripture, the renewing power of Scripture, just refresh our soul. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world? How did that ever become even a possibility? Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Look with me at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and in the context, that's Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look with me, if you would, to Galatians. And you know what? I didn't even know to tell you what verse to turn to in Galatians, and I bet you're going to turn to it. How many of you thought, when you think about the crosswork in Galatians, you thought about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? If you did, just raise your hand. You said, I didn't even have to tell you the verse, and you all knew where we go to. Galatians 2. Man, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see it out there? I didn't even have to tell you the version. You knew where the book of Galatians to go to. One of the most wonderful, amazing contrasts that in verse 19 and 20. Look at the great contrast. Look in verse 19 and 20. How many times he's going to use the word dead or things related to dead. And life and the things related to life. Watch this. Verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. So you've got one check mark each, right? Watch this. I am crucified with Christ. So now you've got two check marks under dead. You got one for dead, one for crucified. Watch this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So by the time you add the live, liveth, live, and so forth in verse 20 to the live in verse 19, you've got six times live and two times dead. Which one do you think is going to win? Isn't that cool there? Galatians chapter 6. Go to Galatians in chapter number 6, verse 14. God forbid, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. That old program is not what's going on today. What is going on? What does avail? The new creature. And how is that new creature being formed? By the cross work of Christ. The emphasis in Romans through Philemon is a focus on the finished work of Christ on the cross. That man, you've got to get that right. That lays that foundation, as it were. And then as you go on to Ephesians through Colossians, it's clear. By the way, he does mention in Ephesians through Colossians the cross several times, obviously, because everything's based upon that. But you turn to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the focus is now on Christ and his church, the church which is his body. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1:22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you can, there's several more places here in Ephesians chapter number 2. He talks, in the book of Ephesians here. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2, for example, if you would, at verse 16. Verse 15 talks about the one new man. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. You see that? When you look over to chapter 3, look over to chapter number 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Just for time's sake, I'm going to fast forward. By the way, look at Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 1. The emphasis on Christ and his church, something that we learn in that we had no doubt about in Ephesians, but that he emphasizes in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what he started, he's not going to abandon. It's the focus on him and his church. He's not going to give up on his church. You see that? He's going to continue the good work. You look over to chapter number 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you. He's not stopping his work. You know, go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1, 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Here it is. For his body's sake, which is the church. I'm saying this, that on your hand out there, Roman numeral 4, letter A, point number 2, Ephesians through Colossians, the focus in these books, it's really on Christ and his church. Then you come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The focus in 2nd Thessalonians is on Christ and his coming. That's number 3 in your handout under letter A, Roman numeral 4, number 4. Everybody see that there? In every single chapter in both books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul makes reference to the coming of Christ. Most of which he's talking about Christ coming for us. Some of which he's talking about Christ coming in relationship to the prophecy program, Israel. Every single chapter. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, the focus is on Christ and his coming. You realize the coming of Christ is as essential to both programs as is the cross of Christ. Do you realize that? The coming of Christ is as essential and critical to both programs, the prophecy program and the kingdom program, as is the cross of Christ. Without his coming, his cross work would never see its intended goal. You know what I mean by that? Without him coming and bringing the kingdom and redeeming Israel, what was the point of his cross work? Without his coming for us in what we call the rapture, the catching away, to be caught up together, without his coming for us, what's the purpose of forming the one new man by the cross? His coming is every bit as essential and critical to both programs as is his cross work. And then, of course, when you come to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the picture here is, it focuses on, okay, learning the doctrine in setting of a local assembly, learning to let that doctrine live in us, how to survive the church abandoning the doctrine, how to rebuild in the light of the collapse, and then how to let that doctrine live in our hearts. Those exact things I just said, that's 1 Timothy, that's 2 Timothy, that's Titus and Philemon. 1 Timothy is like the church getting organized and how to learn and live the doctrine. But there's a warning, hey, man, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that other times some shall depart from the faith. The some that he mentions in 1 Timothy turns to all have left in 2 Timothy, church in ruins. So now what do you do? Well, you go to Titus, and he says to set in order the things that are wanting. So now you go through the rebuilding process, as it were. It's going to be small little groups of remnants all over the place. And then you go to Philemon. The key verse in the book of Philemon, this is such a cool verse, and we will end here. How many chapters in the book of Philemon? It's only one. How many verses? 25. The key verse in the book of Philemon is verse 6. The whole book is manifesting verse 6. He says this, I'm going to go back to verse 4. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. Paul uses that word a number of times. May become effectual. How? Here's how it becomes effectual. The doctrine that Philemon was teaching in the local assembly that was in his house. Here's how it becomes effectual. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. Now, does the verse stop there? What would be the problem if the verse stopped there? The problem there is the verse would be making an inaccurate statement. That verse says, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. That's how all this doctrine becomes effectual. From Romans, you go to Corinthians, you go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then you go to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Titus, and now you got, by the time you come to Philemon, you've got all this doctrine about every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus that we got as a total free gift by grace. We're not worthy of it. We do not deserve it. We never can be. God does not tell us to be. But as we learn to acknowledge it, not just shake your head, yes, sir, but acknowledge it from our heart and say, wow, this is real. As we communicate that with one another, we acknowledge it. It comes out of us. It shows forth in us. Because we become the men of God, truly, from the inside out, truly furnished unto all good works. That's how it's become effectual. It gets in us, stirs up the inner man. You acknowledge it, you give heartfelt consent to it, and it works. See the design here? You've gone from milk to meat. Our goal for next time is this. We're going to drill down further in each book. Then we're going to say, now here's the purpose of this book. Here's why you need it. Here's the purpose of Romans. Here's the purpose of 1 Corinthians. Why? Here's why you need 2 Corinthians. Here's why you need Galatians. And then they work as a group and so forth. So we're going to take a little bit of time. That's kind of probably going to be an inaccurate statement, right, Ken? But we're going to look, just take a few moments on each book to say, listen, here's what this book does in your soul, and here's why you need it. Which one of Paul's epistles are you willing to let go of, by the way? Which one of Paul's epistles are you saying, yeah, you know, we don't really need that book. Which one? By the way, for that matter, which one of the books of the Bible are you willing to just say, we don't really need that book. It's not, I mean, you want to get rid of, how about Isaiah? Should we just say you don't really need Isaiah? What do you think? Do we need Isaiah? How about the book of Daniel? We don't really need Daniel, right? How about Revelation? We don't really need Revelation. Which one of Paul's epistles are you willing to let go? Which one of the books of the entire Bible are you willing to let go? How about none of it? How about not a single word? I said a moment ago we were going to finish with that verse. We're actually going to finish with a different verse. And this is all the way in the book of Ecclesiastes. I know I'm way over time tonight. And I appreciate your patience and willingness to let me go a little over time here. Look at this. Look over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, it's right before the book Song of Solomon. You say, well, where's that book, right? Okay. Go right after Proverbs and you can find Proverbs. And so, right. Look at Ecclesiastes. One of the great troubling issues in the book of Ecclesiastes, this thing, is that he's trying to figure out the purpose and intention and meaning of life by the phrase, everything under the sun, under heaven, under the sun, under heaven. If you try to figure out the purpose and meaning and intention of life without any divine revelation, you know what? You're going to come to the same conclusion, because everything in the end is going to just like vanity, vanity of all is vanity. What's the point of it all? Let's just be drip and marry for tomorrow we die, give up. You got to have information from above the sun, from heaven, as it were, to really know and learn and see and discern the purpose and intention and meaning of life. And then you really find out that there's a reason it looks like vanity of vanity is because a fall happened. But the Word of God tells us this is not the eternal state by any stretch of the imagination. This is a temporary glitch in God's eternal purpose. I love these two verses here. So Ecclesiastes 12:10 says this. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. By the way, you know where you can find acceptable words? He says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. By the way, you know, that's what the preachers ought to be doing. The preachers ought to be looking for those acceptable words. The words says are the words of truth, and they have them in a Bible, in a King James Bible in the English language. The preachers ought to know that and understand that. But watch this. Look at verse 11. Here it is. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Verse 11 is one of the most amazing metaphors and descriptions of what the Bible is anywhere in the Bible itself. The Bible is, they're like goads. They'll prod you, they'll poke you in a good way. Of course, depending on which dispensation you live in, right? But they're like goads. And they're like nails that are fashioned. What are nails? Man, you hammer them in, they hold things together. And they're fastened by the masters of assemblies. So think about that. You've got these people who are instructed to put things together. They're masters at their craft. But all the instructions that they got, they were all given from one shepherd. The one shepherd is the author of Scripture. The nails are the books of the Bible. In Scripture are the goads that teach and instruct and guide. The masters of assembly are the various Bible writers, the books of the Bible. And they were indeed given from one shepherd, God. The guy, the person who wrote this book, he knew the end from the beginning. You know, isn't that a neat verse about what the Bible really is? Okay, well, let's open this up here if anybody has any thoughts or questions. Oh, Ken just typed in the chat. He said, tomorrow is National Atheist Day, April 1st. Okay. Yeah, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You heard about that they had this memorial service for the atheist. He died. And the guy said, you know, the problem is he's all dressed up and nowhere to go. Wait, Kim, was that pretty bad? That was pretty bad, right? So, oh, man. Okay, well, there's several hands going up. Neil's got the first one. Neil, I'm glad you're with us and glad you're feeling a little bit better tonight.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here. Well, I just wanted to express back when you were talking about in Matthew there, we went through several verses in Matthew 7, Matthew 24, and Matthew 10. And, you know, it's interesting in my journey of Christianity and studying the Bible, I never had a problem understanding that what I was reading was God's word, and I always took it literally. But in order to take it literally, I had to do some gymnastics that I really just thought I had to do those gymnastics, right? So I thought when I was reading those, and I was balancing that with what Romans was saying, I thought that's what I was supposed to be doing, was balancing. I thought God's will was that he doesn't want you to get too far one way, so he gives you all these other scriptures so that you kind of stay in the middle. You know, it's kind of like Calvinism versus Arminianism. You know, it's like we got these two extremes because God just, you know, there's some truth in the middle here. And wow, what an amazing thing to be able to read those verses, which are scary, and they should be scary if you're taking them literally, thinking that I have to endure to the end. Well, am I doing good enough? I don't know. You know, I'm hope I am, but there's no guarantee, right? And so I just wanted to express that what a gift for somebody to teach that we're not balancing these scriptures.
Yes.
We are putting them where they are supposed to be in the right places, and that makes all of the difference. So
it sure does. Amen, Neil. We don't want to be like, remember the guy on, was it the old Johnny Carson show that has to juggle the 7 or 8 or 10 plates with the poles and that type of thing and run, you know. Thank you, Neil. Frank, you're up next, then Jennifer's up, and then Karen's up.
And just a comment on, you went to Philemon, I love that book, in that verse 6. And, you know, when he uses that word, acknowledging, you know, Colossians chapter 2, you pay attention when Paul uses the word acknowledging.
Yes.
All through the epistles, you know, first he'll lay down the doctrine, then the action, and acting on the knowledge.
Acting on the knowledge.
And he's saying to us, as he says to Philemon here, act on the knowledge of all them good things that are in you in Christ Jesus, right?
Oh, amen.
That's all. Just this acting on the knowledge we have. We all have knowledge, do we? Act on it.
You know, that's a great follow-up, really, even to what Neil was saying, because think about it. To act on the knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom, they had to get water baptized. They had to endure to the end, not take the mark of the beast, sell all they had, etc. To act on the knowledge of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, that Christ died for our sins, it is to It takes a whole different act.
Go back to Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not.
Yes. I mean.
And I always love that verse in Romans 11:6. You know, you can't mix the two, and neither you make void both.
Amen.
We see that going all around us.
We sure do.
Thank you, John. I love it when you go over time. And I love your excitement about it, too.
Thank you, Frank. And we're glad you're here. I know you haven't been feeling well the last couple of days, so we're glad you're here. Jennifer, you're up next. You'll have to unmute yourself.
Okay. I'm sorry. I missed one of the scriptures when you were in Matthew. You mentioned Matthew 7:24, and then what was the next one? Was that Matthew 10?
24. Go ahead and look at it. Turn over to chapter 24 and verse 13.
Yeah, I have that one.
Okay, then go back to 10:22.
Oh, I don't know how I...
10:22. I know I kind of went through some of these kind of fast. I'm sorry about that. Go back to chapter 10. And look at verse 22. And it's very, very similar to the one in 24. You see that? Endure until the end.
In 10:22.
Of Matthew, yeah.
Okay. Endure to the end. Okay.
Yeah. So you can kind of see the theme in all those was that the gospel of the kingdom, it actually did require, they had to, actually had to do something that evidenced that they really did believe. So that, as compared to, like Frank even quoted in Titus 3 a moment ago, that not by works of righteousness. So it's a fundamental difference in what they were being told to do as part of the good news in the gospel of the kingdom, comparing the good news in the gospel of grace of God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Cool.
Okay.
Excellent. Okay. I'm sorry, Jennifer was...
No, you answered that for me. Thank you.
You bet. Karen, you're up.
Okay. Hi.
Hi.
Okay. I just wanted to ask you, I just missed the name of the book that you said that you recommended by William R.
Okay, it was his commentary on Romans. It was from his commentary, a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Romans.
Okay, thank you.
William R. Newell. And where is Brother Gene? Is he... Gene, wave at me so I can see you. Or is he with us tonight? There he is. Gene, was this... Because at the bottom, you also made reference to Miles Stanford. So were these two pages some from Miles Stanford or some from William R. Newell? You have to unmute yourself, Jean.
Miles has that quoted in the Green Letters.
Gotcha. Okay, so that's was this from the Green Letters?
Well, it's the same thing. I think it's the very he got it from W.R. Newell.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, it's just a quote he put in that, but it's from the book by Newell on Romans.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Very good.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, we'll get this out to everyone. And then, Gene, if you have some additional things that you want to get out to everyone on Grace, just let me know and we can send it out to everyone next week as well, okay? But I appreciate you sending that over. Excellent. Madison had a question or a comment.
Yes, hi. Very good study tonight and last night. I just had a question. When you had made a comment like if the princes would have known, they would have never crucified Christ. So would have that meant that Christ would have never died because he would have never sinned, or would he have had the same age restriction as we did? I think, or I mean, I'm wondering, like.
Okay, I'm trying to understand that. The sense of your, are you asking?
Yeah.
In terms of the physical life of the person of Jesus Christ, would he have never died?
Yes. So you, yeah.
Of course, he never died.
The body.
Okay.
Right. And let me answer it this way. Okay.
We are asking and attempting to answer a hypothetical.
Right, I'm just wondering.
Wondering. I want to answer it this way. There are a lot of different directions that we could go and kind of think about that verse in 1 Corinthians 2:8 when it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, there are so many multiple implications of if Satan wouldn't have crucified Christ. I mean, everything in history would have changed, everything. Because Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he never sinned, then, again, and we all understand this is a hypothetical, but because he was the Son of God, he never sinned, he never would sin. Theoretically, his body never would have died. But the big obvious problem would have been, had he never crucified Christ, the word of God would have failed. That's a gigantic problem. And that has all kinds of other wow implications. This was, history really did, God's word stood in the balance as to whether or not God could keep a mystery, could keep a secret. From, look with me to the book of Ezekiel. Get Ezekiel chapter 28 here. And let me try to say it this way. I did a study years ago, and it was, I used the illustration of a chess match where you have two, I forget what the term is, chess masters. I don't, there's a term for them, I think. Is it chess masters is what they are, Neil? Where you have two chess masters playing each other. They're the best in the world. Everybody knows it's the best in the world, as it were. And of course, who's going to win? Because they're both able to think, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 moves ahead and see the whole board and everything. And I use that as an illustration in the sense that when God disclosed his word, he made the first move. He opens with the pawn, as it were. And as you go through the Bible, it's like this big chess match. Where God makes this move, Satan makes this move. God makes this move, Satan makes this move. God makes this move, Satan makes this move. And at every place God makes a move, it just keeps looking like, for the most part, God keeps getting outsmarted by the other master, as it were. And what happens is that God, the master, did it on purpose. He did it that way on purpose. Paul says he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He really allowed Satan to, as it were, hang himself with his own pride. Satan's pride was his wisdom. His wisdom was his pride. In Ezekiel 28, it says this. Ezekiel 28, I'm going to start at verse. When you go back to verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. What's this? Full of wisdom. You come back to verse 2, and even though here he's talking about the prince of Tyrus, he's really kind of talking to the authority that has empowered the person who is the prince of Tyrus. And it says at verse 2, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, thine heart is lifted up. Okay, well, that was Lucifer. Thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thy heart as the heart of God. That's exactly what Lucifer did. But look at verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. See that thing about wiser than Daniel? When you read the book of Daniel, chapter number 2, he asked God to help him see the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had to tell him what the dream was and the interpretation. God made known secret wisdom to Daniel. Daniel became the standard of hidden wisdom being known and revealed. And when this person says, thou art wiser than Daniel, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. That's exactly what Satan believed about himself. That there's, in fact, back at verse 12, it says he was full of wisdom. Satan believed he believed that he was equal to God in every aspect except God's eternal being from eternity past. He believed he would be eternally future. He believed he was equal to God in everything else. He wanted to be like the Most High God. And at the heart of that was, I'm every bit as wise as God is. That's one reason why Paul in Romans says to the only wise God, because Paul is conveying in that statement that part of this battle is about these two gods who think they're wise, and there really is only one wise God. The other was a wise guy who thought he was wise as God. So in this chess match, as it were, God makes this move, Satan makes this move, God makes this move, Satan makes this move. And at every turn that God makes, every move that God makes, Satan is attempting to figure out, now wait a minute, there's something he's not telling me. There's something he's kept hidden, but I can figure this out. And all through the Old Testament, Satan is figuring out the mysteries of the kingdom all along. And then when here goes Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew 13, he actually discloses the mysteries of the kingdom. And so he says, man, this guy's telling me his plans. Well, listen up, write this stuff down. He's thinking, I got this. And he takes and crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ sends the Holy Spirit, and then Israel does the exact thing that Christ told them they would do. They're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and Satan thinks, man, I totally won. I outsmarted God. I'm going to get him to condemn his own people so he can't use his own people to bring in his kingdom, hence his word's going to fail. Satan says, I outsmarted him. There's no secret he could hide from me. And God says, well, not so much, so fast. God says, check. Satan says, what do you mean? He says, go check Paul, that Saul guy. He's talking about some new information. And so Satan moves his king. And God moves his queen, as it were. Says, check. And at every turn, as Paul goes out and preaches this information, everything, Satan still thinks he can beat him, still thinks he can thwart this, and every turn. And by the time the full revelation of the mystery comes out in Paul's epistles, God says, checkmate, dude. So, I am saying that when you read 1 Corinthians 2, it says, had he known the mystery, he would not. Boy, if there's any action, if there's any piece of the chess match that Satan wished he could have pulled back, there are a lot of what ifs and wherefores, and that made you go, wow, I'm not sure you want to think about all that. Okay, so it's a very interesting question that you're asking, but it is, you know, it is interesting to think about. From a judicial standpoint, yeah, he never sinned. He never would have died. But from the standpoint of the Word of God, ultimately everything would have failed. And that's another whole issue. So, okay, there's a comment in the chat. Let's see, where did we go?
Really fast, can I say one thing?
Yeah. Sorry.
I was wondering while you were talking, I was also thinking about when Noah and his family were in the ark, like how important that was for them to be saved and how it said they were in the covering, or yeah. Like when they got off the ark, the covering.
Yes.
So I'm thinking, like that, like Christ is the covering, and
it really is.
It all connects. It's all connected. I could do this all night.
Yeah, you could. And that is a great connection. One of the things that Lori, my wife, does with the children is that she uses the ark as an illustration of being put into Christ for protection from the wrath. So that's a definite connection.
Yes.
They got to get in the
ark. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you.
But man, definitely make those connections. They're definitely there. You know, so cool. All right. Am I missing anyone? I don't see any more hands up. Jeff, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Jeff.
Hey, John. Thank you for the great message here. I got a question, a little off topic. I just wanted to wait to the end. But in regards to Paul, he spoke with Jesus, I think, 4 or 5 different times. And I was wondering if you could help me with those references in the Bible where those...
Yeah, those are great questions. Yeah, let's look at a few of them. Of course, look over to Acts 26. Let's start there. This is the first one. Look over to Acts chapter 26 here. In Acts chapter number 26, it's the record, one of the records in Paul's epistles where Luke records that Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so this is one of the very first times he actually spoke with him. Then Christ says to him at this time, he says, verse 16, he says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So that indicates that Christ is going to appear unto him at least one more time, right? Okay. When you go back to chapter 22, this is when Paul came back to Jerusalem and is talking, basically, well, when you're in chapter 22, he's been kind of taken prisoner. He's been taken prisoner as a war, and he's trying to reach his nation and everything. And he tells them about when he first came back to Jerusalem the first time after his conversion. He says, if you would, so look at Acts 22, verse 14. He says, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men." So Paul is telling them about his conversion and what happened to him and so forth. Look at verse 17. "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I was while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." So this is after his conversion, when he went back to Jerusalem thinking he could go back and they would listen to him. So Christ actually speaks to him here. He not only tells him to leave Jerusalem because they're not going to listen to him. Look at verse 19, what Paul says. "And I said, Lord, thou know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." So Paul is kind of arguing with the Lord here, saying, "Lord, they'll listen to me because they know who I am, they know what I did, and they'll listen to me." Don't we think that way sometimes, by the way? Okay?
All the time.
Look at verse 21, it says, "And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." So this clearly is additional information that he's reinforcing to Paul. So this is another time that Christ spoke to him. Look at another example. Go this time to 2 Corinthians 12. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and he says it this way. 2 Corinthians 12, I'm going to start at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12 says this, 1. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So that's future from when he's writing 2 Corinthians. He knows he's going to get more information. But let's keep reading. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heavens, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he was caught up to paradise and he heard words of grace. He heard them. He received instruction, information that were not lawful to utter because they were grace words. So notice he said, so that's 14 years prior to when he wrote 2 Corinthians. And that puts you back to around Acts 13 and 14 in his life, his first apostolic journey. Okay. But notice what he goes on to say. He says at verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the, notice, abundance of the revelations. So by the time he had written 2 Corinthians, he already considers he's gotten abundance of the information. And yet verse 1 says he's still going to get more visions and revelations. By the time that you read the book, we didn't even look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, which is going to be the rest of the information, then that which is in part shall be done away. So when you come to the book of Ephesians, he says it this way at verse 8:1-8, it says, wherein he hath, notice, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery. See, now he has all the rest of it when he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So those are you at least see four, and actually implied five different times where Paul either makes direct point to when he got information or reflects back to a time when he got information. Future is going to get information, one of which he was caught to paradise, got information, that type of thing. Okay? And then statements like this statement. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. 4:15, he says, for this we say, if you notice, by the word of the Lord. So he's referring to the fact that he got information directly from the Lord prior, disinformation prior to when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. So verses like that, you can kind of see when he was getting the information, things like that. Is that the sense of what you're asking?
No, that's great. Because, you know, we had talking about the revelation given to Paul by Christ, so this just reinforces when, how it was dispersed over time, and, you know, and you can see how it was, Paul's, epistles are written, and more information is coming along, and when it gets complete, and, it just kind of pulls it all together. Thank you for that.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Very good. All right. Scott. I think I just saw Scott's hand. Scott, you're up next.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir. Great lesson. Thanks so much. I appreciate you taking the time and laboring over word and doctrine. That one quote you were quoting from Newell's book there, I'm not going to quote it just right, but I thought that was neat how, you know, that God loves us regardless of, you know, our performance. I mean, because we're saved by grace through faith, and that not only says get to God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but that's good. That's reassuring. It's good to know that God
is,
even
it's,
with all our
failures.
Yes, sir. It's wonderful. Thank you. Yeah. Wonderful. Let's share that.
Like Frank said, it's good to acknowledge that.
Big time.
Upon that knowledge to allow ourselves to really be loved by the God who is love.
Amen. There it is, brother. No doubt. Thank you so much, yeah. John.
It's hard. It's hard for us to do, but. It is.
Yes, sir.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could spend this time this evening looking into your word and being edified by your word. Your word, it strengthens us. It provides comfort, encouragement. It renews our heart and our mind. And But it just keeps the faith up. Even when we don't keep the faith, it just keeps our hope up. Even if we're going through times of maybe discouragement or trials and difficulties, it just keeps reminding us that you're faithful, that we can trust you and rest in your word and believe what you say. And we thank you for that wonderful, precious truth in Christ's name. Amen.